morning. Welcome to our worship service. It's almost like you're a little distracted here. I've got to interrupt you as we can get started. But I'm glad that we can enjoy a time of fellowship here before the service as well. It gets me thinking, maybe I'll just start preaching right now. Why wait, right? We talk about these differences in approach to worship, and there is certainly the importance of entering with respect and reverence as we enter into God's house and as we approach Him in worship. And we got to remember that too. But at the same time, I think it's a joy to hear people who like being around each other. And I think that a noisy sanctuary as we start has a certain benefit to it also, because it means that we love each other. And that's what that's what the church is about too. And so I'm thankful for that, and I'm thankful to hear that this morning. We're glad you're here. We're glad our visitors are here. Feel free to sign the guest book back in the entryway if you would like. You could also fill out a blue card that you'll find in your pew. That's a way for us to get to know you a little bit better. You could fill out a yellow card in your pew if you have any prayer requests that you would like prayed for at the end of the service. So do that. Hand those to the ushers if you would like to, and then they'll get it to me so that we can be praying for those things at the end of the service. There are just a few announcements that I want to share with you. There's quite a bit here now. We're kind of up and running again, like I said, with everything now, with quilting and after school programs starting last week. So this is kind of our schedule now for the next several months. You can see that in your bulletin. Just a few things I want to highlight. Number one, there is a meal after the service today, so stick around, being served by the men. So you didn't have to bring anything or anything like that. There's no cost to attend. Just feel free to stay and keep this fellowship going back in the fellowship hall after the service, and enjoy a meal there too. My encouragement to you, find a table where you don't know a face and meet that person. That would be a fun thing to do today. So think about that as you sit down here to enjoy a meal together. And then you can see, like I said, regular schedule throughout the week. Next Sunday, regular worship service. And then we are also having a young adult get together over at my house. Talk to me if you are interested in any more details on that. I think that's all the announcements that I really have. I know there's a women's brunch next Saturday too, but I think all those details are taken care of. Is there anything else that needs to be mentioned about that? Nope. So that's okay. Any other announcements then that I missed that need to be made? And if not, let's hear our call to worship then. You will find that in the book of Psalms. This morning from Psalm 100, serve the Lord with gladness, come before Him with singing, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him, bless His name. Let's do that as we begin. Let's stand and sing our opening hymn, number 134, Holy, Holy, Holy.
Please be seated. Acts 15:11 says, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." We'll sing "Wonderful Grace of Jesus."
Shall my tongue describe it? 5:20 gives us the great reminder that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound.
Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ.
God to
It was Charles Spurgeon who said, "He who thinks lightly of sin thinks lightly of the Savior." It's important for us as we enter into this time now with our Lord that we do so being serious about the sin that is in our lives, the sin that we are born with, the sin that is our nature, and to confess that and to take it seriously. And in doing so, that helps us then to see exactly who the Savior is and what he did for us. And so I would invite you to join now in this at this time in the worship service, confessing our sins in our hearts, also in our words. You'll find the confession printed in your bulletin. It'll also be on the screen. Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before you to confess that we have sinned against you in our words, actions, and our thoughts. We come to ask your forgiveness and to seek your great mercy. We come to you in the merits of Jesus Christ, not our own. Look not upon our sins or our iniquity, but wash us in the blood of Jesus Christ so that we may be clean before you. This we pray in his name. Amen. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, has had mercy upon us and has given his only Son to die for us, and for his sake, he forgives us of our sins. I want to read for you from the chapter that I'll be preaching on here in a little bit, from John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but shall have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That is our Savior. It is in him that we trust. And we go today. We thank him for the forgiveness that is ours in him. Amen. This time I'll call on Hans Tanner to read our scripture.
Please stand as able for the reading of God's word. The Old Testament reading today comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 10 through 19. Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 19. Reading in God's name. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all of your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. And the New Testament reading comes from the book of Titus, chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's confess our faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from where he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen and amen. You may be seated. This time we'll call on the ushers to wait upon us. Thank you for these gifts, dear Father. Thank you for the many ways in which you so richly and abundantly provide for us. You are so good to us. You have been very kind and gracious to us. You lavish us with your gracious gifts. And as we talk about your grace today, God, I pray that you would impress how good you are to us upon our hearts. Help us to see your goodness even today now as we look at your word. Bless the rest of this time, we pray in your name. Amen. We do have a children's message this morning, so I'll call on the kiddos to come on up at this time. All right. Thanks for being here today, you guys. I want to talk to you today about snakes. Okay, your favorite animal. That's right. Let's see, I've got something in my pocket. I don't think I've showed this to you guys before because I lost it for quite a long time and just found it here the other day again. Can anybody see this and tell me what this is? It's a rattlesnake rattle, yeah. Here, you can take a look at it and then pass it down. You can all touch it, and if you want, be very careful with it so it doesn't break, okay? It's a rattlesnake rattle. Now, rattlesnakes are, I'll just say it this way, if snakes are somebody's favorite animal, they are not my favorite animal, okay? I am not a big fan of snakes for myself personally. It's okay that you are. I'm glad that you are, Magnus. But snakes kind of give me the creeps a little bit, and especially rattlesnakes. Rattlesnakes, what do we know about rattlesnakes? Their tails rattle, yep, and that's a tail. That's exactly right. What else? Yes, they use their rattle as a warning that they're going to bite you. And what happens? Yeah, Annika. Yes, okay, so they rattle their rattles because they're warning you that they're going to bite you. And when they bite you, that's when they poison you, okay? They have what we call venom, okay? You guys know what venom is? Okay, yeah, it's basically the poison that comes out of a rattlesnake's fangs. And what happens when you get bit? Got to get some anti-venom. So that means you got to go to the doctor really fast, right? Okay, I'm really glad that we don't have any rattlesnakes in Fargo. Are you guys glad? Yeah. Okay, you know, the Bible, or, well, like garter snakes. Okay, we got a few of those. That's okay. They're pretty harmless, I think. You know, the Bible talks about snakes quite a bit. Here, I can take that for you. Thanks. Do you guys remember the main story that talks about snakes? What's that one? Adam and Eve, right? Yeah, the devil took the form of a serpent, okay? And so we've got that story in the Bible, but then there's another one too in the book of Numbers. And do you know that one? What's that one? Oh, I love that story. That's a great one. Actually killing the serpent. That's exactly right. Destroying the devil, crushing the devil to death, right? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. The Israelites, and that's the one I want to talk about. Very good, Magnus. The Israelites were not believing God. They were angry. They were complaining to God because he wasn't being good to them, they thought. Okay? And so a bunch of snakes came and bit them. And does anybody know what God did for a solution? How could they get healed? Yeah. Okay, it wasn't just one of the other snakes. It was a specific snake. They called it a bronze serpent, okay? Up there, and here's a picture of it, okay? This is a picture of what it might have, it's a little bit dramatized, we'll say it that way. But you can see that there are snakes rolling around here on the ground, and then the people who are not looking at the bronze serpent, they're hurting, right? But what about the people that are looking at the bronze serpent? Are they doing okay? They're healed, right? They're doing okay. Yeah, and so that happened in the book of Numbers. In our text, just after our text, in John chapter 3, Jesus mentions this, okay? And he basically is saying there that bronze serpent was basically a representation of what I'm going to do for you, okay? I'm going to take on the likeness of sin. So these snakes were representing the venom of sin, okay? Because sin is kind of destructive too, isn't it? If you don't get healing from sin, what happens? You die, yeah. Okay, that's the consequence of sin, okay? So we need to go to the doctor fast when sin comes, right? And we have it in us, okay? Who's the doctor? Where do we go for healing? We go to Jesus. We go to the one who hung on the cross. We go to the cross, and we find healing. And then what does this say about the cross? Like, what should we look at the cross and then just leave and go our own way? No, we should keep looking at the cross, right? So we should stay with Jesus, remain in Jesus, because it is in him that we find complete healing, okay? And he takes care of us, he protects us. He's the, if you want to use that word, anti-venom, okay? He's the one that we find forgiveness and life in when sin otherwise would cause death. Does that make sense? Okay, so look to Jesus, trust in him, keep your eyes on him at all times, all right? Thanks, you guys. You can go and sit down. Okay, we're going to sing a hymn, or half a hymn. I am breaking one of my cardinal rules today. I try to pick songs and hymns that are singable and easy to sing for us. One of the ways that a hymn is not singable is when there's 10 verses, if you can believe it, okay? It gets a little bit boring and a little bit hard to sing the same melody over and over again, but we're going to do it. I'm taking a few liberties this month as we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and so if there's an opportunity to do something special, it's good to recognize that. And the hymn we're going to sing is a hymn from the time of the Reformation, and the words that are in this hymn are absolutely beautiful and wonderful, and so I would encourage you to follow along. What we're going to do is we're not going to sing all 10 verses right now. We're going to sing 5 verses before the sermon, and then the second 5 verses after the sermon. And so turn with me in your hymnals to hymn number 390, hymn number 410. 410, Salvation Unto Us Has Come, and we'll sing just the first 5 verses now. Listen to the words, sing the words, and look to what they say. 410, Salvation Unto Us Has Come. Thank you. I get kind of a kick out of those words in verse 3. It was a false and misleading dream that sinners could themselves redeem and by their works gain heaven. It's a false and misleading dream to think that we can make ourselves right before God by our own works. Christ had to come and to assuage God's anger. That was part of verse 5. And so, like I said, we'll pick up with the rest of that hymn after the sermon. We are in, like I mentioned earlier, the book of John, chapter 3. I'm going to read for you this morning the first 8 verses. I would ask if you would please stand with me out of respect for God's word. Reading John chapter 3, beginning with verse 1 this morning, in Jesus' name. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is the flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." These are your words, Father in heaven. I thank you for them. I pray that you would set them apart in our hearts as true. Your word is true. We learned that last week. God, your word brings grace. Your word is gracious. And we thank you for that, and we thank you for grace today. And I pray now that as we study these words, you would help us to see your grace. In your name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. See if any of these stories relate to any of you, or you can relate to any of these stories. A customer at the front desk at a salon looking for a same-day haircut, but she didn't have an appointment. The receptionist replies that they are booked for the day, and the customer replies, "Well, isn't there someone on the schedule that you don't like very well that you could just cancel?" The receptionist laughed until she realized the customer was serious. Parents in a school harassing the principal with demands that their child get this or that teacher in the next school year, to the point where the principal gets so annoyed that he decides to just automatically decline all of those demands. Lastly, a psychologist, the one who shared these stories. She gets a call from a client who stood her up the previous 3 visits and ignored all her emails for a month. Now the client calls for an appointment, but demands that the psychologist stay late and bypass the standard wait list. On top of that, this client needs a letter to take her emotional support dog on a plane and another letter to get a special parking spot, and she needs them today. Now, what attitude do those people have in common? Sounds an awful lot like entitlement, doesn't it? I would venture to guess that many of you have similar stories at work, at home. We see entitlement all around us. We're living in a culture that increasingly teaches that we are inherently deserving of certain privileges and comforts, and when those privileges and comforts are not given to us, we react very negatively. This attitude also creeps into theology. Christian doctrine, Christian belief. In several ways, I suppose, but I'll mention just a few. One of them we touched on last week, if you were here. People don't like God's law telling them no. They feel a sense of entitlement in deciding for themselves what's true and what's not true. We've turned something like truth into something that each individual is entitled to take ownership of themselves and to decide for themselves what they want it to be. I deserve to enjoy whatever I want to enjoy, whether God has anything to say about it or not. Another way this happens is that people don't like to be told no in the sense that they're helpless. People don't like to be confronted by their sin and its consequences. People hate to be called sinners. We prefer to think well of ourselves. We're trained to do that, actually. Resumes and job interviews require us to outline how qualified we are, how good we are. Unwritten cultural rules require us to make ourselves look good and to think and to talk in certain ways in order to be attractive, not only to the opposite gender, but to anybody that we want to build any kind of relationship with. Everywhere you turn, we are being trained to make ourselves look as good as we possibly can. And then the Bible, the church, comes in and says, all your good deeds are like filthy rags. And when we are programmed to think only the best of ourselves, which feeds our old nature, do you see why people don't really like to be called sinners? And this gets important, especially in light of all that the Bible says about how a person is saved. This affects our understanding and our teaching and our beliefs regarding salvation itself, which is a big deal. Nicodemus was a man that we are introduced to in this third chapter of John. John doesn't give us a lot about his background, other than that he's a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, which tells us enough. You see, this series that we're in now this month on the five solas of the Reformation brings up a lot of problems that were present in the church at the time of the Reformation 500 years ago. We're talking about a teaching today that somehow says that somehow our goodness, our good works, give us credit with God. We can earn our way to heaven. I'm a good enough person to get there. Or even we trust in God, but we have to help him in salvation. We have to do our part to be good, to be right with God. It's a major belief system today. Its presence in our Christian culture is attributed by many to a man named Charles Finney, a major player in the Second Great Awakening in the early 1800s, who said that revival is not so much a miracle of God as much as it is the right use of certain philosophies and means. So follow with me on this. So he's saying, this is a guy that had a part in orchestrating the Second Great Awakening in America's history. He's saying revival is more about a man's right use of certain philosophies than God's work. That's a focus on our goodness. Finney is a man who said that an individual is an agent in their own regeneration or new birth. In that case, one writer snidely said, Finney's Lazarus is capable of resurrecting himself without God's help. Thank you very much. The focus being on our good and productive work. We like to think how good we are, that we could help God in saving us. But history doesn't end there. Back to the Reformation, the reason that grace alone was brought into this list of essential beliefs was because the church at the time was teaching a heavy emphasis on works righteousness. The church was selling indulgences, okay? Indulgences were pieces of paper that said that the punishment for sins could be done away with certain good works or prayers, including, but not limited to, money given. So you give money, buy this piece of paper, the punishment for your sins is taken away. It's a total twisting and corruption of God's grace, putting a cost or a condition on the grace of God. But even then, this wasn't new. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, was very heavy on works righteousness. One is right with God by keeping his law. The Pharisees were all about good works. That's all they cared about. And they made sure that everybody knew it, that everybody understood that, they were the best of the best when it came to being good and to keeping God's law. They suffered from an extreme sense of entitlement. We are who we are because of what we do. And we deserve this. And this Pharisee now, Nicodemus, comes to Jesus at night, it says in verse 2. We don't know if he had met Jesus yet or heard him teach directly, but at the very least, word had gotten to Nicodemus that there was something different about Jesus, enough for him to say, "We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." The interest and curiosity of Nicodemus is real. But he comes at night. He's cautious. This is different. This message that Jesus has goes against the norm. This is not what contemporary culture back then, but it's the same today, thinks, believes. And so he's cautious. There's a struggle going on here, but he wants to hear more. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So seeing the kingdom of God, entering the kingdom of God happens by being born again. Now this phrase, being born again, and the use of it, and the misuse of it, is why we are studying these verses under the theme of salvation by grace alone. It's not a phrase that you hear a whole lot these days. We still talk about born-again Christians. The command, "You must be born again," was more common years ago, especially when revival meetings, tent meetings were more popular. We don't use it much anymore. It's not wrong to use it or to say it, okay? Even in the context of a sermon, it's obviously a very biblical phrase, right? And in no way do we disagree with the need to be born again. You do need to be born again because Jesus says so. But I suppose we could say that there is nowadays a de-emphasis on that phrase, not because it's wrong, but because we see being born again as simply another way of talking about regeneration or being made alive, being saved, which is very much a work of God and not a work of man. To pound home the message, "You must be born again," and to hit on that and to hit on that and to leave it at that. Is to essentially tell half the story. And hear me on this. To leave people thinking that they have to do something and they don't really know what that something is and they don't know how to do this thing that they don't even know about, but they know they have to do something. And friends, it totally undermines God's message of salvation by grace alone. This is confusing to Nicodemus. "You're telling me I have to be born again. I don't know how to do that." As someone who grew up and had been trained to do, how can I be born again? I can't do that. Do you see the logical problem of turning this idea of being born again into something that we have to do? To say nothing of the biblical reality that says that you can't do anything. Remember, your good works are filthy rags. Verse 4, Nicodemus, "How can I do this? It's not physically impossible." And it's that idea of the physical impossibility of this that Jesus jumps on in verses 5 and 6. "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." This is Jesus saying, of course I'm not talking about a second physical birth. The biology isn't possible. But to take it deeper, there's nothing that you can physically do to be born again either, to enter heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. This is a second birth that is wrought by the Spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The second birth is one that happens of water and the Spirit. Now, Lutherans, as well as many of the early church leaders, took that as a reference to baptism. And I would agree with that because baptism is not a work that we do. The effective work, the work that means anything in baptism, is done by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Think about that in baptism. Who does the work in baptism? Is it the person coming? Is it the pastor? Is it the parents? Is it the adults getting baptized? Who is it? No, the answer is God. God is the one doing the work in baptism. What makes baptism special is God and His powerful word connected to it. And like we talked about last week, we believe that God's word is effective. It does work. It works. It labors. And it labors for you. Jesus adds here in verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." The Holy Spirit does what He does, and you don't have any authority to tell Him what to do or to do His job for Him. This is why we say, by the way, in the Apostles' Creed, when we say, we said it earlier this morning, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." Okay? Our trust is in Him, not in us. Luther explains in our catechism that that means that we cannot, by our own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ our Lord or come to Him, but he says the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel, enlightened me with His gifts, and sanctified and preserved me in true faith. He daily forgives abundantly all my sins, and at the last day, He will raise me up and grant everlasting life to me and to all who believe in Christ. Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." John 6:29, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." Titus 3:5, Hans read it earlier. "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." Just a couple of chapters earlier, John 1:12 and 13, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man," the work of man, "who were born of God." Friends, the agent of regeneration, the one who gives new birth, is God the Holy Spirit. The phrase here, "to be born again," literally means to be born from above. The Spirit gives life. I love Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says there that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. I mentioned earlier that people don't like to talk about sin. You know what the Bible says about sin? It says you're dead in sin. You can try to ignore that state of deadness if you want, but there's one thing I know about dead flesh: it rots. It stinks. Sin rots. Sin stinks. Sin ultimately kills, like we talked about with the kids this morning. And you can't change that about yourself. I came across some biting sarcasm in the book of Jeremiah this week, chapter 13, verse 23. He says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil." So if the leopard can change his spots, then you can do good. No. The deadness of sin is in our nature, and the only solution is to be born again. But we can't do that. So Paul says there in Ephesians, "But God." I don't know if there are two greater words of gospel and good news than that. "But God, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, made us alive, for it is by grace that you are saved. You know what grace is? Grace is but God. Grace is God's intervention into our state of deadness. And grace is God going to work and breathing new life into us. One of the acronyms that we teach our kids, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is Christ coming down and working salvation for his people. I mentioned Titus 3 earlier. He saved us. He saved you. He saved you, dear friends. Not by your works, but according to his mercy. By the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And verse 6, right after that, whom he poured out on you richly through Jesus Christ, your Savior. You see, one of the main arguments of teaching grace alone, God's work alone, is that if we don't tell people what to do, how will people be saved? If this is God's work, then there must be nothing for us to do. There's a lot of misunderstandings in there, but consider this. It's okay if we can't save ourselves. It's okay if we can't save others. It doesn't mean that we are without hope, because in that state of helplessness and deadness, God brings new life. And then he lovingly sends you out, us out, to preach this good news of resurrection. We don't save people, but we point them to the one who does. We preach Christ crucified, because it's through this message, through this word, that God gives the gift of new birth and calls people to faith in his Son. Look further down in John 3 with me. Nicodemus says, well, how can this be? How does the Spirit give new birth, new life? What does Jesus do there? He points Nicodemus and you to a picture of himself, Jesus in the Old Testament, the serpent and the staff, lifted up. When the Israelites were being overcome by snake bite, they were instructed to look to the one lifted up, and they found healing and life. And Jesus says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's talking about himself on the cross, and then comes the famous John 3:16 that I read earlier, because God has loved us, he gave his only Son to die, that whoever looks to him, believes in him, trusts in him and his work, has everlasting life. That's God's riches, everlasting life. It's grace. That, Nicodemus, is how God works. Through the Holy Spirit poured out to us through Jesus Christ, the one who came down to us, the one we cling to, our only hope. We enter the kingdom of God, we live forever because of grace. Because of God's good work through his word, through the message of the cross, and it's the message that we share with whoever will hear. Look at what God has done. Yes. You must be born again. If there is any of you here today who are not Christians, I implore you, you must be born again. So look to Jesus. Look to the cross. Look to the work that God has done for you. The work that is necessary for your salvation that comes to you from Jesus himself. Look not to what you have done. Look to your Savior and what he has done. For in Jesus, we see what it means to be saved by grace. Amen. Let's close and sing about grace, these last five verses of this hymn. Number 410, salvation unto us has come, verses 6 through 10. Sing these words with me, please. Lord, today we are grateful for your grace. We're thankful that you came to this earth to make atonement, full atonement for our sins, to bring to us salvation. We are glad today. We are thankful in your grace alone. Your death is our life. You have paid our ransom. Thank you for those words of that beautiful hymn. Thank you, God, for paying our ransom. Thank you for bestowing upon us your beautiful gifts. Love, mercy, forgiveness, hope, life, eternal life. We look forward to the day when we will be with you and see this grace fully realized in our lives. Bring that day quickly, we pray. In the meantime, Lord, help us in our trials of life. Forgive us when we doubt. Forgive us when we take our eyes off of you and overcome, be overcome by the terrible venom of sin when we look away from you. Help us, God, with the Israelites to keep our eyes on your cross, to look to you and you alone as the one who brings healing and life, salvation. Thank you, O God. We cling to the cross today in joy and peace, knowing that the burden is lifted from our need to achieve. And we trust in your good work. Thank you for the freedom and the life and the joy that that brings, the celebration. And so, God, we thank you for this time together too, because this is a time of joy and celebration. Thank you for each person here, and I pray that you would bless them. I pray that you would continue to richly and abundantly provide for them as you see fit, God. I do again pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, who isn't believing in you, God, that they would set their gaze on you and on your finished work on the cross. Bring them to repentance and faith. I pray that for each of us, God, that we would be living lives daily, repentance and faith. I pray your blessing upon this meal that we are about to eat together. I pray that you would bless the fellowship there. Lord, I pray for those who are not able to be with us either today, for those who are sick, for those who are hurting for various reasons. Lord, I pray that you would bring healing where that is needed, that you would bring comfort and peace to those individuals. Father, we thank you so much for all the different ways in which our church is gifted to serve. I think of our Sunday school, our kids club, Lord, our different Bible studies and ministry groups. I pray that you would continue to bless the work of this congregation. Lead us and guide us according to your word. Hear us now as we pray together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Please rise. Receive God's benediction. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.